Speak, O Lord. Isn't that what we want this morning? I hope that's your heart's desire, to hear God speak through His Word. Please turn with me in your Bibles, and if you use a device like a phone or an iPad like I've got, you can turn there. Just remember to turn the ringer off so it doesn't go off in our worship service. Acts chapter 8. We're going to be focusing this morning on verses 1 through 4, but we're going to start reading just prior to that, just to give us a little bit of context for the message. The title of my message this morning is The Church Grows Through Persecution. The temptation for us when we hear that is to go, okay. But we trust that God's going to bless us as we come to His Word. So, let's start at chapter 7, verse 54. Now remember that Stephen has given his defense. He's been accused of blasphemy. He's gone through the history of the Old Testament to show that he does honor God, he does honor Moses, he does honor the law, he does honor the temple. And then you remember that he turned the tables on his accusers and basically told them that they were just like their forefathers who persecuted the prophets and put them to death, stubborn, wicked rebellion that we see all through the Old Testament. And of course, they were enraged, and this is where we pick up our reading in verse 54 of chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and as we have just sung, we want to hear you speak. So Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and Father, we ask that you would use these poor, frail lips of mine to communicate your glorious truth. Speak, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, God's plan for the church. God's plan for the church, we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it gives us a description of the church. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, they're devoted to prayer, and they're devoted to fellowship. And that fellowship took a couple of different, they fulfilled that in a couple of different ways. One, they would gather together in each other's homes and they would share one another's goods so that everybody was well taken care of. We also know that that fellowship also involved celebrating the Lord's table. Very simple church. You know, we could take some lessons from that. Now, the goal of the gathering together of the church like this on a regular basis was to be strengthened and to grow in order that they might be salt and light in the world. When we come here on Sunday morning, we come out of a world, we come with struggles, we come with challenges, and we come here to go, "Oh yeah, He's on the throne. He's ruling. I can trust in Him. He loves me. And He's going to give me the grace and strength." And then to go out of this place recharged, energized. Now, we know, right, that we can't just go from Sunday to Sunday, right? You need to be in the Word every day, feeding yourself, growing in the Lord. But that's the purpose of worship, of the church gathering together. We have an interesting example in chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. You remember that Peter and John were threatened by the authorities. They've been preaching. They were brought in. They were verbally attacked. And when threatened, it says that they went back to the church. They shared what happened. They prayed. And guess what happened? They were filled with the Holy Spirit so that they could speak with boldness. Isn't that awesome? That's why we gather together. Don't you love it when you come to church on Sunday and the Holy Spirit's just moving? I don't know how that affects you, but you know, the hair stands up on my head and my neck, and I know I don't have hair there, but when I have, you know, it's like when you lose a hand, you still feel it's there. But it's that. As a pastor, I wish I could control that and make it happen every Sunday. But, wow, and that's what happened with this church. Now, you get that, you go, wow, my God's real. My God is real. So the gathering, we need to remember that the gathering together of believers is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. That's not why we exist. That's not why we gather together. Unbelievers, we want them to come, but we don't order our worship and our gatherings to suit their tastes and desires. Our prayer is that seeing our love and the reality, experiencing that moving of the Holy Spirit, that they're going to go away and say, wow, God is real. I need to have dealings with this God. Now, remember that Satan's mission is to weaken and destroy God's people so that the world will remain in spiritual darkness. That's his goal. God's purpose is to bring the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world, and Satan's goal is to keep the world in darkness. Now, let's be careful. This isn't dualism. This isn't where you've got two equal powers that are constantly fighting against each other and none can win. God wins, my friends. God wins. Satan's already defeated. In the World War II, when the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy, the back of the enemy was broken. But there were still, 7 or 8 months of fighting as those battles were mopped up and eventually the ceasefire was declared. And my friends, we're in that period right now. That's the church age. We're just waiting for the ceasefire. When Jesus comes and he establishes his rule upon the earth, and it looks like that day is coming quickly. So Satan's mission is to weaken or destroy God's people. And the New Testament gives us insight as to how he works so that we can be prepared and not surprised. And the Bible says that we should be aware of the Satan's devices. And we know the Bible describes him as an angel of light. Okay, that just simply means that he disguises himself as a Christian. He disguises himself as a truth teller when he, in fact, is a liar and a deceiver and a murderer. It's one of the primary ways in which he works. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, as the holy power of the Holy Spirit is removed, the devil is going to have more and more power to deceive. And that's why if we're in those days, my friends, keep your spiritual antennas up. Okay, God is going to cut short those days because that deception is going to be so powerful, the Bible says that even the elect might be deceived. That's how powerful that deception is going to be. Be prepared. Don't go from Sunday to Sunday without cracking open your Bible. Be a faithful reader and studier of the Word. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. Now, how does Satan attack the church? We've seen this in the book of Acts, this three-step process. There may be more steps, but these are the ones we've seen so far. First of all, persecution. And we note that there was a progression in that persecution. In Acts 4:3 and verse 4:21, Peter and John are threatened, and they're warned not to speak. Now, they didn't do anything. They didn't attack them at that point because they didn't know what to do. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 33, it says that they're brought, Peter and John are brought, because, what did Peter and John say the first time? We must obey God rather than men. So they went out and they kept on preaching. You remember, they went back to the church. they shared their story, they prayed, they were filled with the Spirit and all kinds of boldness and went out and kept on preaching, and they're hauled in before the Sanhedrin, and it says they were filled with murderous rage. And at that point, Peter and John are beaten and then again charged not to speak. So we have not just warning, but now physical attack. And then in Acts 7:58, they stone Stephen in a frenzied rage, and that persecution spreads throughout the church. So that's persecution. A second way that Satan attacks the church is through sinning believers. Sinning believers. One of Satan's tactics, if he can't win through persecution, if he can't win from the outside in, he works from the inside out. And he tries to corrupt the church through sinning Christians or by planting false Christians. Think about sinning Christians. We have example of this in Ananias and Sapphira, right? You remember they sold a piece of property and they kept back part of the price of the land. They could have done that. That was within their rights. But they presented their offering as if it was the whole price of the land, and that was lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the church. You remember what God did. God struck them down. They were put to death for lying to the Holy Spirit. And you see, we learn from this that if Satan cannot divert or distract the church from without, he will do it from within. What are other ways that Satan works within the church? Bitterness. Somebody said something or done something to you and you refuse to forgive them and you nurse a grudge and you're just doing a slow burn. A lack of forgiveness that goes along, that's where this bitterness comes from, right? A lack of forgiveness. Gossip. You know, you're upset about something and instead of going to the person, as the scriptures tell us, you go to somebody else and, you know, you start doing this and, you know, all this starts to happen. Gossip. A failure to practice church discipline. False teaching are some of the major ones. You know, another way that Satan attacks the church from within is he plants false Christians in their midst. These are people who look, smell, taste, and talk like Christians, but they're not. They're false Christians. We see that in the parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. And if we're going to be aware of Satan's schemes, number one, we got to look at ourselves, right? Be careful about yourselves. Don't harbor bitterness. Don't have a lack of forgiveness. Don't gossip. Don't do these things. It's easy to do, I know. You know, James 3 says that the tongue is a fire that burns within us and consumes all those comes us and all those around us. That's our greatest challenge, right? To get that little thing, that little member under control. Bible says if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. So we've got to know the truth, and we have to exercise church discipline. Otherwise, these false Christians are going to operate undetected. And then what happens is they win people over them through their wonderful personalities. And then if they are ever dealt with, and they're forced to leave, they go and take a whole bunch of people with them. That's often what happens in churches. Okay, so we've got persecution, we've got sinning believers, thirdly, we've got growing pains. We see this in Acts again. The apostles had been distracted from their primary duty of preaching the word and prayer. It was a good ministry, you know, feeding the widows, but it kept them from doing their primary duty. Given that the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, as it says in Acts 2:42, how were they going to fulfill that ministry if they were distracted? And so they raise up the seven who take their place and they're able. But you know, if we have to be very careful that in our own church, right? That we don't get so caught up in ministries that we forget what the primary purpose why we're here. Now, though Satan opposes and at times appears to be winning, and this, you know, this is our temptation as we look at the church today, right? Does it look like the church is victorious? I don't know about you, but it doesn't look like that to me. I know it is, but it doesn't look that way at times. But we need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Remember Peter says, He confesses. Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is what Jesus said to Peter and to his disciples. On this rock, this confession, I will build my church. And what's going to happen? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan, in spite of all of his efforts, is not going to be able to overcome the church. Now, individual churches come and go. I don't want that to happen to Eastwood. I hope you feel the same way. But my friends, if we want to be here 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 100 years from now, pay attention to Revelation 2 and 3 and Christ's warning to the churches. Keep your first love. Don't let false teaching enter into your midst. Don't fall into sexual immorality, sexual sin. It's the great sin of our generation. Guard yourself. Keep yourself holy. Remember what it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So Jesus is building his church, and he's doing it with willing and faithful servants. Remember, Jesus can't build his church with spectators. Jesus won't build his church with spectators. He needs workers. He needs people who, what does Matthew 6:33 say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put that first. And what's God's promise? And all these things, food, shelter, and clothing, God will give it to you. He'll provide for those things. And so often we get it backwards, right? So knowing that we have an enemy to oppose our building efforts, we need to be prepared for adversity. And if you want to read about an example of that in the scriptures this afternoon, go to the book of Nehemiah and read that. It's only a few chapters. You can probably read that in less than 45 minutes. All right, what do we notice in our passage here? We're looking at Acts 8:1, the second part of verse 1 through verse 4. First of all, we notice that there's a great persecution. It's a great persecution. It says at the end of verse 1, and there arose that day, what day was that? The day that Stephen was stoned, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. We know, you remember the picture that we have of the Sanhedrin. Stephen says he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and they plug their ears and they start yelling and they attack him and they cast him out of the city. And the language there is of a frenzied mob, just like the herd of swine. You remember Jesus cast the devil out of the demoniac, and they went into the herd of swine, and then the swine rushed down in madness into the lake where they were drowned. This is the description of this mob. They cast Stephen out, they stone him, stoned him and went, whew, glad we got that done. No, they were that murderous frenzy said, okay, and they started looking and they started rampaging throughout the city of Jerusalem, breaking down doors, dragging Christians out, beating them up, attacking them. And these attacks were severe enough to make many believers flee the city of Jerusalem. It was a great persecution. So we see that first the apostles were targeted, then Stephen, then the church. Now, let's think for a moment about the Bible's general teaching about persecution. In John chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus says something very, very important. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my words, they will also keep yours." What's Jesus saying? If you're not being persecuted, it's because you're not doing the works that Jesus did. Very simple. Do the works that Jesus did, you will be persecuted. Okay? Jesus said, expect it. It's going to happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities." I think these are all persecutions. And what is he? This is interesting. He says, "For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Yeah, that's full of insight. I could preach a whole sermon on that one. When I am weak, then I'm strong. You know, that it's just amazing how God works. That God works through our weakness. He works through persecution. And then 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul is teaching his young protege, Timothy, and he says, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured." So there, that's what are we supposed to do with persecutions? Endure them. "Yet from them all the Lord rescued me." And that's the promise. God, you know, God has ordained persecutions, but he's going to rescue you from them. And you know, the amazing thing is, when God rescues you from a persecution, it's like, oh, wow, look at my God. Look at my God. He, you know, we were just talking about what happens when we come to worship and the Holy Spirit's at work, and you just go, whew, even so, come quickly, Lord. You know what? There is a special presence of God that comes to us when we suffer for Christ. So don't avoid it. Now it says that there arose a great persecution. And that great, we get our word mega from this Greek word. That's interesting, isn't it? It was a mega persecution. It was huge. It spread throughout the whole city. It was widespread. This is quite interesting, given the fact, it says in Acts 2:47 that the unbelievers once looked upon believers with favor. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, it says that they held them in high esteem. But then how quickly the tables turn, right? These people that once held the church in favor and high esteem start rampaging through the city, ransacking homes, beating up believers. My friends, I think here in North America, we've been lulled into a false sense of security. We've been able to live in North America for the last 100, 150 years with relatively little persecution. And you know, our temptation is to say, well, you know, this is a Christian land. And as we see what's happening in our land today, we're discovering that, no, it's not a Christian country, and it never was. It never was. Yes, we have a Christian foundation. There, our laws are based on biblical values, and as a result, we've experienced great blessing. But as we turn away from them, we're going to find great trouble coming upon us. All right, that's the first one. Okay, our first point was a great persecution. Our second is that they were scattered. Persecution comes to the church, and what happens? Believers are scattered. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it tells us about this scattering. It says, "And those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." So believers had been fulfilling Jesus' command in Acts chapter 1:8. You know that, right? Most good Christians, faithful believers have memorized that. "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and "the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You'll be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, the Jewish Christians up to this point had only been preaching the gospel to Jews in Jerusalem. They weren't leaving the city, and they weren't preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Now it says that they were scattered, and this comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word disperse or diaspora, to spread out. So you remember that when Jesus was crucified, it was Passover, and this was one of the three great feasts when Israelite men were commanded to come to Jerusalem and worship God. So Jews from all over the world had come to Jerusalem for Passover. Jesus was crucified, and then Jesus rose from the dead. Many of these Jews had stayed for Pentecost, which happened 50 days later. And that's when the Holy Spirit came. The apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in other languages. There's a great moving of the Spirit, and many of these foreign Jews come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they got nowhere to go. There's no churches back home. So they stayed in Jerusalem. And God has to get these people out, because that's his goal, right? not just Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And this persecution then caused them to disperse. It was like a shotgun. You know, that day when Stephen was stoned and that persecution, that frenzied mob went through the city, it was like a gunshot went off and bang! Believers spread out into the world. And as they went, they preached the gospel. They returned to their homes preaching the gospel. They were scattered. Now, not every single believer left Jerusalem, but many of them did. And as they went preaching the gospel. Now, we need to remember that fleeing persecution is not wrong. Okay? Sometimes we've gotten this idea that if you flee persecution, that somehow you're a chicken or you're a coward. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The implication of Jesus' teaching here is that fleeing persecution was God's means of spreading the gospel. Now that's a little scary, okay? But that's how the Lord spread his word. Now we're told in this passage that many of them left except the apostles. In spite of the persecution, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. I'm not going to speculate as to why, but we certainly want to note that. Now finally, we want to note that I want you to notice the difference between Saul and these devout men in these verses. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So our first question is, who are these devout men? You know, I've often read that and thought, oh, okay, that's probably believers. Well, maybe not. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, we read, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and what? Devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So this was a Jewish man, a godly Jewish man who was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. He's described as a devout man. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These were not believers. Okay? These were simply godly Jewish men and women who believed the scriptures. And then in Acts chapter 22 and verse 12, remember Ananias? A devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Ananias was the individual who came to Saul after he was blinded, right? So these are devout men. So they were most likely Jews who were familiar with the scriptures and lived their lives in faithful obedience. And they were not like the murderous religious leaders whose religion they used to serve their selfish purpose of retaining power, prestige, and wealth. Okay, there's a big difference between these two groups of Jewish men. Though they may not have been believers, perhaps some of them were, they recognized the evil injustice committed against this righteous man, Stephen. And it says that they raised a great lamentation. Now that lamentation comes from a word, that two words, one that means to beat, and another that means to mourn. So it's somebody who is a great mourning that is so great that, you know, this is all they can do. They're beating their chest. There's some kind of physical action that displays their great grief and their sorrow. Now, if we think for a moment about Jewish funerals, mourning, the mourning consisted of two parts. There was a formal kind of a mourning that happened before the person was buried, and then there was a seven-day period of weeping and mourning that happened after the person was buried. Now, the most serious lamentation occurred on the days before the body was buried and the stone was rolled over the tomb. And this often occurred in the home, and that pauses along the way to the burial. So you've got this picture in your mind of a procession. They're carrying the person's body to the burial point. They'll stop, and then there'll be a loud wailing and weeping and people demonstrating their great grief and their great sorrow. Now, this was often conducted mainly by women, but men were not excluded. It's just that it was most often done by women. Now, these formal laments, there were two kinds. There was just the kind of weeping and wailing, but then there was the kind that would, a formal lament would be like, "Oh, Stephen was such a great man. Oh, my son, my son." That's the formal lament that we're talking about here, okay? Now, these formal laments were often sung by trained singers, and they were often paid. They were professional. They were professional mourners. And this could be very expensive. And we get a picture of this when we look at the burial of Lazarus. Remember that? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? It says that there were many mourners there. And this tells us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were probably wealthy individuals. They could afford to pay for these people. But one thing about them is that they weren't genuine. Okay? They're paid. You know, they're getting a paycheck to give these laments for this person. Now, proofs that they weren't genuine, if you look at the burial of Lazarus, we're told that after Jesus raised him from the dead, you remember a couple of things that these people did. Some of them said, why didn't he just make him well? He could have done that. He could have been here. He could have healed him. And then it says that some of them went and told the Pharisees. So you've got these people, they're mourning, and then they turn against Jesus. Okay, it's an example of a professional mourner. We also see it with Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. Now, Stephen's mourners were not these insincere paid professionals. Theirs was a real heartfelt pain at the loss of one so gifted and full of the Holy Spirit. And they grieved over the injustice done to them. They may not have been believers, but they knew that this was evil. It was wicked. It was wrong. It was sinful. It's amazing that it was offered by non-Christians because having been attacked, the Christians had scattered. It says that this lamentation, again, we have that same word, mega. It was a mega lamentation. It was loud. It was noisy. It was demonstrative. And one of the astonishing things about this is that there was a law at that time that said that no lamentation could be made for anyone who was executed as a criminal. So these Jewish believers, or the Jewish men, are breaking the law. This just tells you how evil an act it was to stone Stephen. Even the Jews recognized this, these devout Jews. This was a serious slap in the face for the Jewish leaders, a public protest of the injustice of Stephen's death. So I want to contrast that now with Saul. Okay, he later becomes Paul, and he writes much of our New Testament. It says in chapter 8 and verse 3, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now, Saul, we know, was a Jew from Tarsus. This was a city to the north and the east of Jerusalem. He was a brilliant student of one of the most famous teachers in Israel. His name was Gamaliel. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul describes himself as extremely zealous for his Jewish traditions. This guy was passionate. And then in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, he describes himself as a persecutor of the church. And we're told in our passage that those who stoned Stephen laid their garments at Saul's feet. We see that in chapter 7 and verse 58. And this tells us, this indicates that Paul was a ringleader. It's quite possible that Paul was one of the ones involved with the debate with Stephen and had been silenced by Stephen being full of the Spirit and full of wisdom and couldn't And you know, we see that over and over again in our New Testament, that when the Jews could not refute the teaching of the apostles, they turned violent. Now, our passage says that Saul was ravaging the church. And that's a very powerful word in the Greek language, ravaging. It means destroy, ruin, or damage. Now, this is the only place that it occurs. So in order to understand what it means, we've got to go outside the scriptures and see how it was used. And in secular literature, the word was used to describe a wild bull rampaging through a vineyard. And in another instance, a wild animal tearing its prey apart. That's a very vivid picture of Saul's zeal for his traditions, his animosity against the church. Saul was like a rampaging beast tearing the church to shreds. Wow, that's a pretty powerful picture. Paul himself sheds more light on this in Acts 22 and verse 19. He says, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you." So this is where we get this idea, this frenzied mob going through Jerusalem, and they're breaking into Christian homes, they're dragging out men and women, and as they do, they're beating them and throwing them into prison. In Acts 26, 9 through 11, Paul again shares a little bit of light on this time in his life. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Wow. That is a shocking picture of Paul's rage, his madness, his animosity. He's a raging bull tearing through Jerusalem, shredding the church to bits. And it says that he did this not just with men, but he did it with women also. Isn't that sad? Now, this young man would drag women out and beat them, throw them into prison, and put them to death. Interesting, though, that though Saul poured all of his energy into destroying Christ's church, what did he do? He actually fulfilled Jesus' words. In John chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus said this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And then in John chapter 16 and verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God." That's Paul. You know, I'm reminded of a verse in Psalms. Psalm 76, 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." You know, that's just a description. It is. You know, it's kind of sobering, but at the same time, wow. God takes this rampaging bull of a man, Saul, who's beating people up, casting him into the prison, and putting them to death, and through him fulfills his word. I don't think Saul ever intended to do that. But that's the power of our sovereign God. What does the Bible say? God, you see, this is why Romans 8 and 28 mean so much to us as Christians, doesn't it? And we know that in what? All things. God works together for good, for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, even somebody raging in madness against you, God's going to work it out for good. Conclusion. I want to share with you something from recent history. So we've been looking at this event that happened 2,000 years ago. I want us to look at an event that happened 50 years ago. It's 50 or 60 years ago. On Sunday, January the 8th, 1956, five young missionaries were murdered on the shore of a lonely river deep in the jungle of Ecuador. News of the massacre shocked the world. These five missionary men had wives and children. They were all there seeking to reach an unreached people group. To many, their deaths seemed like a frightful waste. The incident is recorded. They were in this little plane. They had been flying. They saw these people, and what had they been doing is they had flown over this spot, and they were dropping gifts down, and they wanted to attract the people out. And then one day they were flying over. They saw them, and so they landed hoping to make contact with this unreached people group. When they landed, all five of them were murdered. Those with spiritual insights, to many, their deaths seemed like a frightful waste. But those with spiritual insight saw things differently. Nate Saint, one of the five martyrs, had written, "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? We feel that it is pleasing to Him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Alca prison for Christ." That's in Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Great Gates of Splendor. Elizabeth Elliot, in that same book, she was the widow of Jim Elliot, one of the martyrs, wrote the following about the death of her husband and his four friends. "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives. But God has His plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their mark on us.' Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report. When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready. God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room and then announced to his parents, 'I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five.'" Amazing story. If you ever can get that book, Through Gates of Splendor, I highly recommend it. It'll give you great comfort and encouragement. Now, at first glance, it might seem that Stephen's death was a great waste. He was a powerful witness for Christ, endowed with miraculous ability to heal and cast out demons. He understood the scriptures. He could preach with great conviction. Even those who did not believe in Christ held him in high esteem. His ministry appeared to have ended in failure, killed as a heretic, and the church he served ripped apart. To those who don't know how God works, it indeed appeared to be a great waste. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." You see, Satan had sought to destroy the church. The religious leaders had commanded Peter and John to be silent, and they beat them. Stephen had been put to death. Saul ravaged the Jerusalem church, and God overruled it all. While Saul was destroying the church, ripping it to shreds, the good news was spreading like wildfire. In reality, Stephen's death was key to the Holy Spirit's work in spreading the good news about Jesus from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. It led to the first missionary outreach by the Jerusalem church. You know, like one who tries to stamp out a fire. You know what happens when you do that? all sorts of embers start flying up and floating through the air, and as those embers land, they start other little fires. And what a powerful picture of what Saul was doing to the church and what God was doing to build his church. And so this chapter marks a turning point in the first church. Up to this point, Christianity had been contained within Jerusalem, and now through the death of Stephen, the gospel finally begins to move out into new territory. My friends, do you think we can move out of the four walls of this church? God's desire for every believer is that they be his witnesses wherever they are. Those who were scattered, it says they went about preaching. And remember, they're not the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, right? These are just everyday, ordinary people fleeing for their lives. And as they go, they tell people about Jesus. Why don't we do that? Are we more afraid of the faces of men than we are of the face of God? You know, I'm not asking you to make yourself obnoxious. I'm just asking you, wherever you are, to talk about Jesus. Most people are going to write you off. Some people might ridicule you. Some of them might even get mad at you. That doesn't matter. Well, what are you hoping for? You know, out of 10 people, there's one. That God is, you know, maybe you're the one that's going to plant the seed in that person's life. You know, I think that when Stephen was stoned to death, a seed was planted in Saul's life. He saw something in Stephen that he didn't have, and that seed grew. And through that seed, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't ask me for chapter and verse. I'm just surmising. Maybe I'm wrong. But, my friends, we need... You know, I was talking to Dwayne about this before the service this week. You know, we've been struggling to get people to serve in various ministries here at the church. And, you know, it just struck me this week as I was preparing the message. You know, so interesting how so caught up we can be about what's happening within these four walls, and we don't care about St. Thomas. That there are, you know, St. Thomas is what, 40,000 people? Now, how many non-Christians are there in St. Thomas? 25,000? 30,000? 30,000 people who are on the broad road to destruction. And if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be cast into hell where they will suffer for all eternity. Do we love them enough to tell them about Jesus? Do we love Jesus enough to tell them about him? Or are we more concerned about people liking us? More concerned about our own comfort? You know, as I talk to you, don't sit there and go, oh man, Tim's laying a guilt trip on us. I'm speaking to myself. I need this just as much as you do. But my friends, I just can't help as I look at the book of Acts. I see a church. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to prayer. They're devoted to fellowship. And what are they doing? They're telling everybody who will listen about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church is growing like wildfire. I hope, you know, my prayer is that we would do this just because we love the Lord. I hope the Lord doesn't have to bring persecution to us to make it happen. If he does, that's okay, because, you know, he's going to work. But, you know, my encouragement to you as your pastor, let's learn from Stephen. Let's learn from the church. Let's be salt and light in this world. And if you're sitting there this morning and saying, but, stop saying but. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want a witness. I don't have a love for the people of St. Thomas. I want to be comfortable. Be honest. The Lord already knows it. And then ask him to change your heart. Ask him to begin working in you, to make you like these New Testament believers who were passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ and accomplish great things. God, I believe God can do that here. I'm dumb enough to believe that. That God could take this church and make it into a soul-winning church. Where, you know, it's not something that happens once in 3 years where somebody comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, but every week we're hearing about somebody who's coming to the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome? You know, if you can't sit here and say, amen, pray, ask God to change your heart. That's what we need to see. Oh, may the Lord give us that grace. He wants to do that. You know, and let's also remember that, you know, God gives us great grace. Remember Moses? God wants Moses to go and lead Egypt, lead Israel out of Egypt. And Moses got all kinds of excuses, right? You remember where he finally goes? The truth comes out after the fifth request. And Moses says, Lord, just send somebody else. I don't want to go. And that's when the Lord gets angry. Now, Moses still went. But it's very interesting that every excuse that Moses gave as to why he couldn't go and lead Israel, God says, I want you to do something, and as you do it, I will bless you and guide you. Take a step. Take that step, and as you take it, but that takes faith, right? You know, I think some of us are waiting for our neighbor to come over and knock on our door and say, you know, Tim, I've seen something really different about you. Could you tell me why you're different? I don't know about you, but it's never happened. I've got 6 neighbors. I need to go and knock on their door. Maybe I need to go over and rake their leaves. Maybe I need to shovel their driveway. Maybe I need to have them over for a barbecue. But do I love my neighbors enough to do that? You know, I know on my street that I've got 5 of those neighbors that I know are going to hell. They don't know Christ. And I'm a Christian on that street. My neighbors, the Poltons, are Christians too. Am I praying for them? Am I praying for those opportunities? Am I seeking those opportunities? God's just waiting for us to take those steps, so that he can pour out rich blessings upon us. Man, I'll tell you, if you want to know the vitality and the joy of your Christian life, start taking risks for Jesus. And as you do, you're going to find Jesus coming alongside of you. Remember what happened to Stephen as he stood up before the Sanhedrin? God showed him heaven. His face began to shine, and he was able to endure, and God will do that for you too. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we are somewhat troubled because we don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to go through pain, struggle. Lord, how we pray that you would change our hearts. Give to us a deep love and a passion for this world. Give us, Lord, a heart to share the Lord Jesus Christ with whomever will listen. Give us grace, Lord, to be more concerned about a person's eternal destiny than their response to our telling them about Jesus. And Father, if there's any who are here today who do not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, we pray, give them grace. Draw them from their deadness into spiritual life. Give them that grace, Lord, that will enable them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Lord, would you transform us? Would you change us as a church? Would you change us as individuals? Lord, we want to be that people. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.